Several years ago, Andy Rooney, the crass commentator of 60 Minutes fame, did a spoof. And I remember I was not very old. He's been doing this for a long time, but I still remember this particular episode, if you will. He was responding to complaints that news, to be news, is always bad. And complaints that he was, I think, receiving in the mail that they watched his little commentary and or watched 60 Minutes and they the show ended and they felt worse than they did at the beginning. So he did a story that night, what news would be like if only good or positive things were reported. And this is how I recall that particular show. Today at LAX International Airport, United Airlines Flight 473 was scheduled to land at 3:45 p.m. It did. Yesterday at First Interstate Bank, Chicago, doors opened at 9. A few hundred customers visited the bank, made deposits, took out money. Some even filled out paperwork for loans. At 5 p.m., the doors were closed for business. You get the point. Rooney was making fun that for news to be news, by and large, it does need to be bad. There's a market, though, for happy stories. In fact, I went searching for some. There's a couple of internet sites that are devoted only to happy news stories, as they call it. On one such site, I read of a 100-year-old man who, as a young student at Baylor University down in Texas, 1929, left college one credit short before he graduated. Baylor recently waived the Chemistry 101 class that he was short and gave him credit for what they then called Life 101. And as a result, this elderly gentleman of 100 years old received his diploma nearly 80 years after leaving school. Well, that's a happy story. In a bizarre happy story, I read of the world's tallest man, a Chinese guy, 7'9" tall. A local dolphin had swallowed a plastic bottle, and aquarium officials were trying to get the bottle out of the dolphin's stomach. They brought the giant in with his very long arms to reach down the dolphin's throat and pull the bottle out of its stomach, something that he was successful at doing. Then there was the article about the skydiver who, in free fall, his chute did not open. He landed in a very large bush. It was a tree of some sort. And he miraculously slowed the fall enough where he only walked away with a punctured lung and a broken ankle. That's a good story. Now, there are good news stories out there, stories that put a smile on our face, joy even in our heart. Have you ever considered, though, for a moment, what is it that puts a smile on God's face? What fills God's heart with joy? He is a joyful God. And what brings Him the greatest joy is the message of this morning's text. Can you guess what it might be? Luke 15 contains three parables. Three parables that have the same point. All three answer the question, what brings God the greatest joy? We're going to look at two of the parables this morning, one next week. But the message is going to be the same. The joy of God is the salvation of sinners. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the text this morning. We pray in Jesus' name that You would give us eyes, ears, a heart, a mind to know, to understand, to believe, to know. Father, this day, in Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 15 is where we continue as we preach through this gospel, Lord willing. And our text is the first 10 verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners in quotes there, note that, were all gathering around to hear Him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke 15 contains the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and next time the parable of the lost son, or as many refer to it, the parable of the prodigal or the prodigal son. The entire chapter is made up of these three parables, but it's in response to what is found in the first two verses in Luke 15. Those verses again. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." You bet he did. You bet he did, because Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Luke 2, "Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Or from Luke 19 in a few weeks, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Or from John 3, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." And the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the message is the very same, 1 Timothy 1, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, the word sinners in verse 1 is in quotes. At least it is in the NIV. It's in quotes because it's in reference to those of bad reputation. Those who, in the eyes of the Pharisees, didn't even try to live in accordance with God's law. Actually, many of it, much of those laws, as we have seen in previous weeks, their laws, their understanding of the law. So they considered tax collectors and the like sinners, thinking that that particular label did not fit them, but fit that group of people. But Jesus received tax collectors and sinners. He also ate with them. But the Pharisees prided themselves, actually, in separating themselves from those they thought would contaminate them. To them, sin was outside. It was something that you came in contact with, and then you got it, much like a cold or something. They refused to acknowledge that sin, actually, was on the inside. Also revealed here was how different Jesus was than the religious leaders, the Pharisees of the day, where the religious leaders had no interest in the lost. Jesus wept over them, and when they responded, he rejoiced. In fact, Pharisees had gotten to a point where they pretty much just hung out with other Pharisees. They even had an old rabbinic rule. It was this: "Let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him nearer to the law." Strange. Consider that for a moment. A teacher of the law of God, one who was to teach Israel God's word, was so worried about polluting themselves that if they did, so they never brought or taught the law to those who they had been given and who needed it the most. Are we indicted here in any way? Many Christians only know and interact with other Christians. A little subculture is created where some believers, if asked, would be hard-pressed to even name 10 non-Christians they are praying for, dialoguing with, and looking for inroads to invite to church. And so the question that I would ask would be this: whose heart are we closer to in this? The Pharisees, who didn't give a rip for the lost, or Jesus, whose heart and mission continually went out to them? It's then that Jesus tells three parables, each revealing the heart of God while also exposing the heart of the Pharisees. In each parable, something is lost. That something is then found, and then there's a great celebration. The first is the story of the lost sheep in verses 3 through 7. A shepherd in our story is responsible for 100 sheep. One becomes lost. He leaves the 99 to go find the lost one. Upon finding it, puts it on his shoulder, heads home, calls his friends and neighbors and said to them, "Rejoice with me. I've found my lost sheep." And then the point. I tell you, says Jesus, that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. What Jesus is saying is that there's a party, if I can use that word, a party in heaven when someone comes to saving faith. And God is that great seeking shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, says the psalmist in Psalm 23. In Isaiah 40:11, we read the same. He tends his flock like a shepherd, says the prophet. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. And again in Ezekiel 34, read a few moments ago by John, "You my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are people, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord." Jesus spoke the same way in the New Testament. John chapter 10, before us a moment ago as well, full of such language, where Jesus himself calls himself the Good Shepherd. And that his sheep know his voice, follow him, and then he even lays his life down for his sheep. And then, in talking about the role of the religious leaders, the Old Testament continually speaks of them serving as God's under-shepherds, assistants, if you will, given the task to shepherd God's flock. But they were doing a lousy job. They didn't even want to be around the sheep, as we discovered. We'll look more closely at that, though, in our conclusion. But before going to the second parable, who do you think are the 99? Who are the 99 who don't need repentance? Well, who doesn't need repentance? All do. Then who are the 99 who don't need it? They're the 99 who didn't think they needed repentance. Who might that be? Just as Luke 15 began with the word sinners in quotes, Jesus using that word from a Pharisee point of view, that is, the Pharisees considered tax collectors and their ilk to be sinners, did not consider themselves to be such. The same thing probably going on here with this comment about the 99 who didn't need repentance. From the Pharisees' point of view, they didn't think they needed repentance. I'm not sure we could say Jesus was being sarcastic here, but what he is doing is indicting, once again, the Pharisees with the ridiculous notion of their own self-righteousness. Jesus will be even more pointed about this in a few chapters in Luke 18 with another parable. He contrasts a proud Pharisee, to a humble tax collector. Now, quickly, the second parable. It makes the same point as the first. This time it concerns, though, a woman who has 10 silver coins, each representative of about a day's wage. She has 10 days worth of wages, but she loses one, verses 8 to 10. What does she do? Well, like the shepherd, she goes searching. She goes looking. And after finding it, she too calls her friends and neighbors with the same excitement and the same emotion as the previous shepherd who found his lost sheep. "Rejoice with me. I found my lost coin," she says. And the meaning of the parable, it's the same. Verse 10. "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There it is again. It's God weeping over the lost. And it's God rejoicing over them found. The Pharisees, if they were listening, they would figure out they just got slammed again. How so? Well, in the first parable, as religious leaders of Israel, they had been previously given the role of what? Shepherd. A shepherd to watch and care for God's sheep. And God, the chief shepherd, he goes looking and he finds the lost sheep. But the Pharisees also were shepherds. What kind of job were they doing? They wouldn't have liked the shepherd reference, though. Their arrogance would have had a tough time accepting that role. It would have been difficult for them because shepherds were really low on the socioeconomic scale of the day. They were considered lowlifes. Their occupation almost continually made them unclean, according to the law, and unable to worship as good Jews. In addition, many were considered thieves, sometimes taking their flock to graze on someone else's property. Plus, they had bizarre working hours. Who knew what they did in those fields all night long? And then in the second parable, Jesus has them playing the role of a woman who had lost a coin. God compared to the woman who goes searching, the Pharisee, as if a woman who lost wouldn't go looking for that coin. They hadn't been. A prayer of the day by many Pharisees was this: I thank you, O God, that I'm not a woman. Ladies, I must admit I too am very glad I am not a woman. But I do not wake up each morning praising God for it. These guys did. In fact, from around 200 BC to 200 AD, for a 400 period of time, women weren't even taught the law of God. So on a secondary level here, Jesus is even dealing with their prejudice in these two parables. In the one, they are a dirty shepherd. In the other, a menial woman. And we'd have to say Jesus was really good at taking people to task. Some application now. Before focusing on what really is the main point of these two parables, I want to comment just a bit further on some of the subtleties before us. The first is the oft-used metaphor of God's people as sheep. Consider that animal for a moment. They're not overly bright, I am told. They are pretty much defenseless. If they fall on their side, they may not even be able to get up. Despite their inability to protect themselves, they are known to wander off. When driven to over nervousness or fear, sheep have been known to respond by lying down and remain as such even until they die. Not your brightest and strongest animal, sheep. And it's that animal we're compared to. Not a lion, not a tiger, but a sheep. And it's a good fit. For the things just mentioned above are who we become many times as well. Are we not? We wander, we fall, we panic, and we can be real silly, real foolish, real stupid. We need a shepherd. And the Lord provides us with some on this earth. It's why in the Old Testament, He calls the religious leaders shepherds. But they were doing a lousy job, as referenced earlier. Here's the prophet Jeremiah. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. What? Their shepherds have led the sheep astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They wandered over mountain and hill and forgot their own resting place. That's chapter 50, verse 6 from Jeremiah. Here's the prophet Ezekiel sounding very much the same. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth and no one searched or looked for them. And in verses that should cause every pastor and church officer to stand up and take notice, the prophet Ezekiel again, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds, writes the prophet, take care of the flock? And in the next verse, 34:3, you shepherds of Israel, you religious leaders of Israel, you eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter, and you slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. Listen to all this language. If I was a prosperity pastor right now, that verse should really frighten us. But Jesus has been and always will be the believer's chief shepherd. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, says the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1, 2:25. A little bit later, that Apostle says the same thing. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So the language of shepherd and sheep is extensive throughout the Scriptures. All of us believers are sheep? Let's be good sheep, can we? Let's not be so much work, wandering off, getting lost, putting ourselves in dangerous situations and so on. And some of us get to be shepherds, pastors, elders, deacons. Let's be faithful under shepherds, taking orders and our cue from our chief shepherd, faithfully caring for those the Lord has put in our care. But let's close this morning by paying our most attention to the theme of these two parables. Actually, all three, but two this morning. The joy of God is the sinner's salvation. We said earlier there's a party in heaven when a sinner repents and becomes a saint. Well, what of that party, if you will? Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is a tremendous set of chapters that gives us a picture of heaven. It's a description of the throne room of God. I'm not going to read it to you, but just make a couple of observations. First of all, from chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 3, John uses his best effort, his best Holy Spirit-inspired words, to describe what he sees. And the one who sat there, he writes, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, he writes. He's describing the throne of God. He goes on to say there were 24 other thrones with 24 elders on them, and they were dressed in white with crowns of gold on their heads. And then he mentions the four living creatures, what they look like. And then writes this, day and night the four living creatures never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So they're praising God. And John gets to see it, what it's like. John then tells us that when this happens, the 24 elders join in by falling on their faces, laying their crowns before the throne, saying, chapter 4, verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you, here's the reason, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So there's this celebration going on. There's this time of worship and praise going on for God being the creator that he is, the creator of all things. But then the heavenly party, the heavenly drama takes a turn. That was chapter 4. Now listen to what happens in chapter 5. God has a scroll to be opened, but there's no one worthy to open it. And we read, John writes, I wept and wept. He was so caught up in what was going on. It was like everything ended because no one could open the scroll. Then one of the elders says to him, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain come up and take the scroll. It's Jesus. It's the Lamb of God. What a perfect embodiment of who he was. He was slain. He was the great Passover lamb by whose blood kept us from the angel of death. But also, who is a lamb? A lamb is a sheep. A lamb was one of us. Just as we are sheep, so is he. There's so much here. But the main point I'm after is next. It's then that the four living creatures and the 24 elders, joined by the prayers of the saints, sing a new song. The previous one was praising him for creation. Now's a new song. What's the new song about? Here it is. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. They're praising God for the salvation of man. And then the party, it gets bigger, it gets louder. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then the party doesn't stop there. It gets bigger. It gets more loud. Verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down on their faces and worshipped. You see, we are getting a glimpse of the joy of heaven. A glimpse of the joy of heaven here. And what is being celebrated? God is first celebrated for being the God of creation. But he is then celebrated as the God of redemption. In other words, he receives praise for being creator. But then he gets even more praise for Jesus, who is our Savior. Everybody's participating in the joy of God for the salvation of his children. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, the angels. Lastly, every creature, says Revelation 5:13, joins in the party, joins in the praise. And this church, this is the heart of God. It is the salvation of sinners. It is what gives him the greatest joy. As one sinner after another, a lost sheep here, a lost coin there is found, celebration breaks forth in heaven, and the party never ends, and it never shall. Every lost sheep of his, every lost coin will be found, for it is the Lord himself who does the seeking and who does the finding. And we know that we are one of his found sheep, one of his found coins, when we repent of our sins and profess faith in Christ. And then what happens? Well, the party just gets louder. That's what happens. Come join the party. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too shall be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these two very simple parables. Same message. Lost, found, celebration. The believer this day was lost. He has been found. And the celebration for that redemption is going on right now. Father, is there more? We pray this day that there would be. That those who are still lost would be found this day. And we join in the celebration. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In your bulletin, you'll find the hymn Shepherd of Love, selected for obvious reasons. Let's remain seated as we sing.